that cannot be divided, and it suffices to say that Allah is the one and only God. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. We even had a marriage. You know, we hear many times, Inna Allah jamilun yuhibbul jamal. Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. And we hear it mostly in the context of marriage ceremonies. But we do realize that, you know, when we talk about the Jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He is Jamil and He likes Jamal, it's not really about physical beauty. Especially in the marriage ceremony and in the context of marriage, you know, the beauty is actually in the eyes of the beholder. For every groom, the wife, the bride is the Zulaykha, and for her, that's her Yusuf. You know, so, but we had to realize that when we talk about zinat and beauty and jamal, from the Islamic perspective, when you look at the Quran and the ahadith of the Masumeen, this concept transcends, you know, physical realm. It covers our moral and ethical dimension also, and it even reaches to the level of spirituality. If you look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually talks about different dimensions of zinat when He talks about the earth itself. But let us go to the hadith of the Imam, where Imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. He's talking about the zinat in the character of a human being. Zinat in the akhlaq of a human being. There are about 12 to 15 issues that he talks about it. And he says, in all this situation that you might find yourself, you have to look for the element in that situation which can be zenith for you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Today is a day of celebration. We celebrate the start of the Imamat of Abu Salih al-Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, the 12th infallible successor to the Holy Prophet of Islam and the promised saviour of mankind. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this auspicious occasion.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. Stay tuned.
خصوصیت بهار اینه که حتما میاد.
Among the main features of spring season is that it will arrive for sure and on time. There is a specific time for spring and it will not start till that time arrives. The Arabic equivalent for spring is Rabi'. Now, one of the main attributes of Imam al-Mahdi is also Rabi'. Even in a beautiful phrase when addressing Imam al-Mahdi, we read, "Peace be upon you, the spring for people." This means that Imam al-Mahdi is like the season of spring. He will arrive certainly, and because of his arrival, the world will be fresh and happy. However, he will arrive on its specific time. No one is able to shorten that period. This is why Imam al-Mahdi is like the season of spring for people all around the world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
in the limelight.
Puerto Rico, which was seized by the U.S. in 1898, is the poorest region in the U.S. This region, which was recently hit by the storm Fiona, is still suffering from the consequences of the disaster because of the U.S. lack of concern about this colonized region. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to NPR, there are still thousands without power 2 weeks after Fiona. The storm made landfall on September 18th and knocked out power to the entire island. Nearly a third of customers in Puerto Rico's westernmost municipalities are still waiting for electricity. More than 100,000 customers in Puerto Rico are still waiting for power to be restored 2 weeks after Hurricane Fiona dumped historic amounts of rain and knocked out power across the island. Fiona made landfall in southwest Puerto Rico on September 18th as a Category 1 storm. Most of the remaining outages are on the western and southern sides of the island, according to Luma Energy, the company that operates the island's power infrastructure. The storm dropped more than 30 inches of rain in some areas, causing flooding and mudslides that damaged roads and bridges into Puerto Rico's mountains. Many residents were left stranded in small towns without access to utilities, food, or medical care. At least 13 people have died in connection with the storm, according to Puerto Rico's Department of Health. Another 12 deaths are under investigation. NPR continued, the storm cut power to all of the island's nearly 1.5 million electrical customers. Hundreds of thousands also lost access to water service. 2 weeks later, 91% of customers have had power restored, Luma reported, but although the power is back for the majority of homes in the municipalities in northern and northeastern Puerto Rico, including the populous area around San Juan, but nearly a third of customers in the western region of the island were still without power, along with about 17% of customers in municipalities along the southern coast. The company had previously estimated that power will be restored to 90% of customers in those regions. Reuters also reported an estimated 233,000 homes and businesses were still without power in Puerto Rico almost 2 weeks after Hurricane Fiona caused an island-wide outage for its 3.3 million people. After hitting Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic, Fiona turned north and slammed into eastern Canada on September 24th, leaving more than a third of Nova Scotia without power. Nova Scotia Power, a unit of Canadian energy company Emera Incorporation, said about 59,900 customers were without power in the province early Friday, September 24th, down from about 78,200. Fiona hit Puerto Rico on September 18th, about 5 years after Hurricane Maria knocked out all power on the island. PowerOutage.us said about 233,000 customers were without service in Puerto Rico, down from around 239,000, based on information from Luma Energy, which operates its grid. According to Reuters, that pace of restoration was much faster than after Maria, when almost all 1.5 million customers had no power for a few weeks. At that time, the now bankrupt Puerto Rico Electric Power Authority NPR EPA was still operating the grid. An estimated 233,000 homes and businesses were still without power in Puerto Rico almost 2 weeks after Fiona caused an island outage for its 3.3 million people.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Firstly, I would like to express my condolences to the Muslim world on the martyrdom of our 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, who was the great grandson of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and was poisoned by the caliph of that time. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he includes us among his true lovers and followers. We are discussing presently about the topic of prophethood in Nahjul Balagha, and we are discussing some introductory phases, sessions and lessons on trying to understand this issue. And the very first discussion that we are having here is what is the importance of the issue of prophethood. And after that, we want to discuss slightly regarding the topics that we will, inshallah, go through in these sessions. The first thing is that we want to know that this prophethood, we take it as a historical phenomenon that took place in history. First, we want to analyze that this phenomenon of prophethood, how did it sprout in the society? What were the social, political, historical circumstances in which it came? That's number one. The second discussion that we want to have is that from which group of people were the prophets, and what was the receptacle of prophethood? Where was the cradle of prophethood? What was it in? Was prophethood something that only a certain group of people had, or was it something that was owned, let's say, by the poor people or by the rich people? Or by the weak people, or by the intellectuals and the philosophers of society? What group of people, what caste of people were the ones that owned this status of prophethood? And the third discussion that we're going to have is the issue of the fact that was this prophethood for the benefit of a few group of rich people, or was it for the benefit of everyone? Inshallah, we shall come to these discussions slowly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Thank you.
Now, when we are discussing about this, we want to kind of understand, you see, that what does Islam have to say about this historical phenomenon that took place, this issue of prophethood, the social circumstances, and the grounds for the coming of prophets, and the issue of whether who are the prophets, were they from a specific group, or from they were, let's say, from the poor or the rich people. The third thing that we are going to discuss about the fact that was it for the benefit of a certain group of people or not? And was it, let's say, for the material progress of groups of certain groups of people? Was it for their spiritual progress or was it for other progresses? What was the actual direction of these messengers, these prophets that came? Another important discussion is that what was the primary slogan of these prophets? That doesn't mean we necessarily want to limit this slogan to, you know, discussions about the unseen and about the other world. Not necessarily. That we can leave it for afterwards. But what we want to see is that what was that message, what was that primary message that they had? Notwithstanding the fact that maybe we believe in that or not, we don't just want to know that what type of phenomenon was this. We want to observe it properly. Another thing that is very interesting would be to find out that who are those people who went against the Prophet? What group of people fought against the Prophet? Which group of people supported the Prophets in the society? These people who supported or went against the Prophet, were they from a specific region or from a specific type of people or with a specific caste? What was their, and what was their aim? Why did they go against the Prophets? And if they supported the Prophets, why did they support the Prophet? What was their, what was the underlying belief that they had, or those underlying principles that they had in their mind that led them to support or go against the Prophets of God? Another question that would come is that, did the Prophets of God come for just material comfort, like to bring about material comfort on the society, or to break social differences? Or did they come to raise the intellectual levels of the community? What was it for?
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are trying to break down some of the discussions that we are going to have in these sessions. And we say that one of the things that we would discuss is that why did the prophets come in the first place? Did they come to bring about maybe social justice? Were they there to break the social barriers that exist and the caste system, let's say? Did they come, let's say, for bringing, you know, social comfort and enjoyment? Did they come for that? Did they come to fight against oppressive rulers? Why did they come to raise the intellectual levels of the people? Or, on the contrary, did they come to, let's say, support the present powers of that time? These are various discussions that we can discuss regarding the prophets as a historical phenomenon. Look, the important thing is to look at this in an objective way, as a phenomenon that took place. And then afterwards, we will give inferences from Nahjul Balagha to see how we can come to a very beautiful coordinated conclusion regarding this phenomenon. These are important questions that we need to bring about to be able to, you know, actually analyze this properly. And, you know, if you go and see whichever phenomenon that took place in history, we will ask the same questions regarding that. When you talk about, let's say, Marxism, we will discuss the same. What led to the, let's say, the coming of a thought called Marxism? What was the reason why this happened? Why did people come up with this thought? And you will realize there were specific reasons, social circumstances. And what was the aim? Was it supported by a specific group or not by a specific group? What was the reason why people supported this? And what was the reason why they went against it? And these are the discussions that will happen that will help us understand exactly what that is. And if you understand history in this way and you explain prophethood as a historical phenomenon and connect it with the reality of what it was, then you will see that it will become a very powerful intellectual discussion that can be of great use in this day and age where prophethood is completely forgotten or sometimes ignored. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is the teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakh Rouhani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullah. And Dr. Fakh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
So, Sayyid Ahmad Khansari, one of the most outstanding contemporary Shiite Maraja and Fuqaha, is the person with whom we are mainly concerned, a person who was known for his righteousness, his level of the knowledge, his simple life, his high spiritual status, we can say, and he produced so many outstanding scholars and ulama for the next generation, Sayyid Ahmad Khansari. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Sayyid Ahmad Khansari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari. Born in 1887, and it's good to know that he lived till 1985, almost 100 years he lived. He had a long life. He experienced different occasions, and his life is full of incidents, scholarly incidents, social, political incidents that inshallah we will deal with in our program. As you mentioned, he is regarded as one of the great ulama who benefited from the great asatid,
yes,
of the Hawza, namely Akhund Khurasani, Sayyid Muhammad Kazim Tabatabai Yazdi, who is the Sahib Urve.
Yes.
Maybe our audience are familiar with the title of Al Urwatul Wuthqa,
yes,
a very famous ahkam book. And also he benefited from the presence of Mirza Naini and Agha Ziya-e Araqi. He is regarded as the latest students of Akhund Khorasani. He lived from among the late circles of his students.
In fact, he benefited from both the generation of Akhund Khorasani and also the students of Akhund Khorasani, like Agha Ziya-e Araqi, we can say, and Mirza Naini. Okay?
Yeah, and it is said that he assumed or attained the status of Marja'i after Ayatollah Burujerdi. And also, when we look at his biography, something rare, in comparison to the lifestyle of the ulama of that time happened, that we see a marja who lives his scholarly life and move to Tehran and take over the masjid, which is located in the bazaar.
Yes.
Yes.
That's right.
So it was out of the request of the merchants of the bazaar of Tehran who went to Ayatollah Burujerdi and asked for a good spiritual imam who can lead their salat in the masjid of Bazaar. And Ayatollah Burujerdi asked Sayyid Ahmad Khansari to come and take over the all affairs of that masjid, and he stayed there. That's while he was also marja, he stayed there. Usually at that time, most of the maraja would leave in Qom because of the spiritual atmosphere of Qom. They would prefer to stay in Qom, but we see he had more important concern in his life, and he wouldn't pay attention to these affairs. Maybe, as you said, he was really down-to-earth marja, not giving much attention to some customs that are just playing around this lifestyle of the maraja. So he was, as you said, very pious, very famous as his piety, simple life.
Yes.
And when we look at his life, while he was in Tehran, we can see some sort of opposition against the Shah or Pahlavi government at that time, specifically during the White Revolution.
Yes.
And during the events which took place in 5 June in, in the Hawza Elmi of Qom. His opposition against the Shah's government.
We'll get to more details about the socio-political life too. But what is outstanding about the life of Sayyid Ahmad Khansari is his stay in Tehran. Dr. Fakhrani, maybe so many of our dear listeners do not know that Tehran was also famous for having outstanding scholars and producing outstanding scholars out of the seminary or seminary-like schools in Tehran, House of Tehran, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the beginning, it must be indicated that Tehran was famous, for having its own Shia seminary, great Shia seminary, such that, even today, the Tehran School of Shia Studies is very famous because of its trends in fiqh usul as well as in philosophy and Islamic doctrinal topics.
Yes.
Well, since Tehran has been the capital of Iran right from the Qajar period up to now, and at the same time, many efforts used to be done on westernization of Tehran, it was necessary for Tehran to have, high-ranking Shia dignitary at the level of Marja'iyya. And because of this, we find that many outstanding merchants of Tehran Bazaar requested the late great Ayatollah Burujerdi to introduce to them one of his confident disciples and, people. Then the late great Ayatollah Burujerdi introduced the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari.
That's right.
What's known in this regard is that prior to going, before migrating to Tehran, the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari was one of the important candidates. He was supposed to be one of the successors to Ayatollah Burujerdi in Qom. However, because of his migration to Tehran, and because it was necessary, to supervise the doctrinal and religious atmosphere of Tehran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari preferred to stay in Tehran, and his stay in Tehran was also a very important point and important episode in the Tehran Shia Seminary.
That's right.
He started teaching over there, and in fact he continued some of the lessons that he used to teach in Qom.
Yes.
And some of his Qom students and disciples later on, I mean, they also settled in Tehran.
That's right.
And they continued attending his lessons and lectures over there. So you find that, I mean...
So usually the people who wanted to be successor to a great Marjai al-Am must reside in Najaf or Qom.
Yes.
But because Ayatollah Khansari was in Tehran and felt the responsibility of nurturing the religious atmosphere and the schools over there, he in fact, we can say, left this position and did not become the Marjai al-Am. But he was a Marjai Taqlid, wasn't he?
Yes, he was certainly a Marjai Taqlid.
Okay.
And in this way, one may say that, I mean, he sacrificed, I mean, his position of as a Marjai Taqlid in Qom or in Najaf and preferred to go to Tehran.
Mm-hmm.
But it wouldn't make any difference in his case because of his academic caliber and academic, profundity, that academic and doctrinal profundity, that he remained a Marjai Taqlid even in Tehran.
That's
and
right.
He proved very much influential in Tehran.
Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, beside all this scholarly life, most of the, we can say, contemporary generation of Shiite mystics and Urafa and spiritual trainers consider Sayyid Ahmad Khansari as a person of high spiritual, we can say, status, a person who, as according to so many of the scholars say, was on both aspects perfect. I mean, the scholarly life, the jurisprudential life, and the mystical life. Can you give us some details about this aspect, I mean, the spiritual power and talents of the late Sayyid Ahmad Khansari?
Okay, this is a very good point to mention about his lifestyle. I think we have to talk about this point and elaborate on this point that when we talk about the spirituality and the spiritual lifestyle of a marja, most of the audience or people who are listening to our lecture might expect us to say something about the supernaturality or some superhuman power that they had. They did something extraordinary, but this is not in fact the case. As we have a very famous statement from Ayatollah Behjat, maybe I am not that correct with the wording, but this is a concept that he has mentioned that, or it is mentioned regarding Ayatollah Behjat, that one of the great thing about his spiritual life, that he was a great abd or servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alongside all these supernatural stories that being said here and there. So most of the things that we have to pay attention is their lifestyle and their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also for Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari, when we are talking about his spiritual lifestyle, we have to consider this point that this is not a good character to only focus on such aspect of his life, although there are some points which are narrated. For example, that is a very famous story regarding him when he had to undertake a surgery because of the medical conditions and situation that he was suffering from. So doctors and physicians said that for some hours you must go in the state of anesthesia. So
in fact you lose your consciousness to the surgery.
You are losing your senses. But because of his opinion in fiqh and sharia, that he was of this opinion that when a marja goes under this state, his follower may lose their connection with the marja and they have to re-intend their marja as their marja for the rest of their life. He said, okay, I don't want to go under this state of anesthesia. But doctor said, how is that possible? We are going to cut your body, do this, do that. He said, okay, don't worry about it. The moment I started reciting the Surah An'am, you start your job and don't worry about my feeling. I'm not going to feel anything. It shows the level of his concentration. The moment he wants to do something, he wants to distract himself from all these physical world, he can, and he did it. He started reciting the Surah An'am, and it is narrated not only in his biography, many ulama are saying this story, it's famous with this great scholar. And he didn't accept to go in the state of anesthesia.
Yes.
This is also good to know, because nowadays this thing might happen for many of the Maharaja.
Yes.
Since they may go to the doctor, they might have some surgery. It was his exclusive fatwa that the connection of marja and the followers may cut off when the marja goes under
the
this state. Yes.
Yes.
Yes, the followers and muqalladin.
Yes.
As it is asked from Ayatollah Makarem, how if a marja nowadays goes under this, should we re-intend our intention of following you? He said, no, it is not. As I said, because of the issue of fatwa, some of the maharaja might have different fatwas, but it was his exclusive fatwa, and he acted upon his fatwa.
Yes.
He kept his relationship and connection to the followers.
And it shows his the purity of the soul.
Definitely.
And his sincerity and ikhlas in doing so, you know, how much they were, we can say, careful and attentive to points in their religious and spiritual life. Up to an extent that for doing a surgery, they will not lose this connection between themselves and the Muqalladin. That's all right. His most outstanding work is Jamul Madarik fi Sharh al Mukhtasar al Nafi, Dr. Fakhruhani.
Yes.
Just give us a little bit details about this work of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad al Khansari. What is
this for? Actually, it has been a good practice in Shia seminaries, whether in India, in Pakistan, in Iraq, or in Iran, elsewhere, even in Lebanon, that when a great dignitary publishes a very important book, in fact, I mean, to some degree, a seminal book, some of, other later generation ulama come and explain or elucidate certain aspects of this great book.
Yes.
Likewise, we find that so many books have been written on Kifayatul Usul Akhund Khorasani or Urwatul Wasqae, the late Ayatollah Tabatabai.
Yes. Right. Okay.
The same holds true regarding Al Mukhtasar al Nafi' of the late Muhaqqiq Hilli. Muhaqqiq Hilli was an outstanding Shia faqih, and he was a nephew of the late Sheikh Atusi.
Yes.
The late great Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khansari compiled a book, developed a book entitled Jamul Madarik, and he devoted it to elucidation of the points and fiqh argumentations of the late Muhaqqiq Hilli.
That's right. Okay.
It must be indicated that, this book took this Ayatollah around 30 years, and it indicates that he was very meticulous in analyzing everything that could be found and could be incorporated in the book.
That's all right.
Please note carefully that at the time when that book was going to be published, written, present-day facilities like, for example, internet services or CD-ROMs or other things were not available. And one had to check all books, page by page, even line by line, in order to come up with the evidence.
That's all right.
Of course, he produced other books, mainly concerned with Shia doctrinal topics or, for example, his own exposition of Al-Urwat al-Wasqa.
Yes.
And also some other books regarding Hajj rituals.
That's all right. Thank you much, Dr. Fakhruhani and Sheikh Mahdavi, for a nice elaboration regarding the scholarly life and the spiritual life of Sayyid Ahmad Khansari, one of the greatest ulama in contemporary Iran. In the year 1405, according to the lunar Hajj calendar, Sayyid Ahmad al-Khansari passed away in the city of Tehran. His body was taken into the city of Qom, and he was buried in Masjid al-Balasar in vicinity of the tomb of Lady Fatima al-Masuma in the holy city of Qom. And Imam Khomeini gave a message of condolence on his demise. They can find it on Sahifatul Imam, volume 19, page 128. He talks about the great attributes of Sayyid Ahmad al-Khansari, his fruitful life, and what he did for the houses of the Shiite world. The message of condolences by the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, Sayyid Ahmad al-Khansari. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page.
Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
When it comes to the relationship between the EU and Israel, one thing is evident. The EU comes out defending Palestinians and condemns Israel for its different violations, from settlements to the killing of Palestinians. But words of condemnations are just that, words. For when it comes to doing anything about it, it does absolutely nothing. There is a broad consensus that the EU is not an honest broker when it comes to Israel and Palestine, and that the very DNA of the Israel-EU relationship reveals that on Palestinian rights, Brussels only condemns Israeli illegal acts. Be it in response to the unfounded allegations in the 2021 dossier, which offered no proof to justify the terror label for Palestinian groups, or to the all-frequent military onslaught on Gaza. The EU has done little to hold Israel accountable besides ritual but ineffectual expressions of concern. In fact, the EU recently reiterated its commitment to developing closer diplomatic ties and agreed to resume meetings of the EU-Israel Association Council. Another sign of Europe's somewhat covert support for Israel is a memorandum of understanding between the EU, Egypt, and Israel, where Cairo is set to export Israeli gas to Europe. All this has also shed light on the West's double standards regarding the Palestine-Israel conflict, and this has only been further clarified through the West's support of Ukraine in light of the Russian special military operation there. The world rallied behind Ukraine and left Palestinians frustrated, who witnessed being criminalized and were constantly being told that they don't have the right to resist, or even labeled as terrorists or anti-Semites just for asking for their rights. Despite the long list of horrific human rights violations in Palestine and other atrocities in the world, the West is yet to display a unified response to the Israeli aggressions. But what makes matters worse is the West claims it supports human rights, like for Palestinians, yet continues to do nothing when it comes to the Israeli violations of Palestinian rights. In 2021, Manu Pineda, the chair of the European Parliament delegation for relations with Palestine, stated that Israel has inflicted brutal violence against Palestinians in Al-Quds who were resisting their forced displacement, so settlers can take their place, adding that this is part of Israel's ongoing attempts to erase the Palestinian presence from the city. But what he said further shows how the EU is actually funding the Israeli violations against Palestinians. He said the EU cannot continue to have an association agreement with Israel and called on the bloc to move to terminate it. This showed that the EU money was being used to fund entities and illegal settlements and to subsidize Israel's arms industry. Yet, in action, none of those promises were kept. Palestinians have been, in essence, ripped off of their rights and been subject to ethnic cleansing, occupation, and oppression for over seven decades now, and the double standard and hypocrisy shown by the West, especially the EU, only demonstrates that fighting military aggression, as well as fighting for rights, and how it's approached towards or labeled, is solely dependent on the identity of the aggressor, with no regard to the tragic consequences. So in short, the EU may condemn Israeli acts of violation, but it truly supports Israel. Gaza is under a blockade by Israel, which claims it is the only way to confront the Palestinian resistance, who hold power in the area. EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell explained that there is no solution to the West Asia conflict without a very strong commitment on part of the US. Many attempts were made in the past, but at the moment there appears to be no path forward. Such reactions, however, aren't new to Palestinians, as they have on multiple occasions seen the EU and even the UN condemning Israeli actions, including warnings over the mass displacement of Palestinians, but no actions to prevent it. The EU says it supports Palestinians, but continues to further strengthen its ties both politically and economically with Israel, and this only proves that it is not an honest or effective stakeholder in the struggle for Palestinian sovereignty and independence. Its actions have so far only allowed Israel to continue its acts of aggression with complete impunity. When it comes to the Nord Stream pipeline sabotage, a fourth leak has been found. That was enough for a Security Council meeting to take place. But at the end of the session, Russia was blamed for the act of sabotage. Russia and the West are trading blame over this. Although Russia has not accused the US by name, all of its statements are pointing the finger at the US. The same goes for the US and the EU. Both have stopped short of directly accusing Russia. Russia has said that the US president is obliged to answer the question of whether the US carried out its threat.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
But how will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Meanwhile, Washington also dismissed the suggestion and accused Russia of spreading disinformation. While the EU has said the sabotage was deliberate, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said it would be in no one's interest if the leaks were caused deliberately. But Blinken's point that it would be in no one's interest can be argued otherwise. In the case of the U.S., it would reap huge benefits. For example, it would continue selling gas to the EU and make huge profits. Some single shipments are bringing in $200 million U.S. for the U.S. The U.S. is now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. Meanwhile, the high gas and electricity prices are pushing European manufacturers to shift to the U.S. This is because there are relatively stable prices in there, with green energy incentives also luring the companies to the U.S. The U.S. has recently adopted Inflation Reduction Act, makes it a particularly attractive destination for companies in the chemicals, batteries, and green energy sectors. It aims to increase manufacturing and level the international playing field by using American incentives to match the competition from overseas. But what about the other parties that are related to Russia's Nord Stream pipeline, namely Russia and the EU? Would either benefit from the act of sabotage on the pipeline? The answer is a resounding no in the case of the EU. In Europe, more and more companies are switching into survival mode. For a lot of them, the time is coming to renew their electricity supply contracts with utilities. And thanks to the energy inflation, these are set to be much higher than the contracts for the current year. Meanwhile, the European Commission has promised to help by capping the revenues of oil, gas, and coal companies. As for Russia, it would lose income, so that would also be ruled out. Russia has said that Europe is now indefinitely deprived of key gas supply routes. It said that it is searching for ways to get the pipelines up and running, but the timeline cannot yet be estimated. So the big winner from the energy crisis in Europe would be the US.
Thank you.
Europe's descent into deindustrialization is happening at warp speed. With the sabotage of the Nord Stream pipeline, there is no way back. Europe can no longer import Russian gas, and this means that prices will remain high until Europe builds more energy capacity, and this could take years. High energy prices will, in essence, make European manufacturing uncompetitive. After all, European manufacturers will be forced to pass the higher energy cost to the end user or the consumers. And that is how many European businesses will begin to unravel. According to one analyst, the only logical European response to the threat of widespread deindustrialization is to raise tariffs. This is the only way to balance out prices between more expensive European goods and cheaper foreign goods. One of the consequences, however, is that it will lower living standards, depriving Europeans of cheaper priced goods. In short, this no longer looks like a short-term crisis for Europe. Stories from Europe are like stories once heard in countries that are suffering from high inflation. High inflation and resource rations imposed by the state. European companies or factories moving to the US would help the US economic situation. The US is already suffering from high inflation and an energy crunch. The relocation of European manufacturers to the United States will give the US a big advantage by boosting investment and creating jobs. It will also strengthen the country's industrial economy. This will also give the United States a bigger advantage in the face of its increasing military and economic confrontation with China. And in the face of rising competition with Russia and China, having Europe on its side will prove to be a big advantage for the United States. The question is whether the Biden administration knowingly nudged Europe to decouple from Russian energy sources in order to lure European companies toward the influence sphere of Washington.
The wait was finally over. The four regions of Ukraine are not Ukrainian territory any longer, but Russian territory, after referendums were held.
Of course, there were soldiers, but it was not because of forcing the people, but it was to protect us, and not for the people to force them to vote.
It's perfectly understandable, and on the democratic point of view, I don't see anything to say against this referendum.
The residents overwhelmingly voted to join Russia. This was the fight of their lives, said the leader of Donetsk. 3,000 days of fighting, thousands killed due to Ukraine's shelling. Now, lives will be saved. The US, the UK, and the West in general already spoke out against these referendums, which they called a sham.
Russia and sham referenda and annexations that seem to be proceeding in Ukraine. One, we've been very clear that we are prepared and we will impose additional severe and swift costs on Russia for proceeding with the annexations.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss was visibly angry at Russia's formalization. Putin cannot be allowed to alter international borders using brute force. We will ensure that he loses this illegal war. For Russia, this was a big moment. First, it was successful in building a wall that almost entirely blocked NATO's eastward expansion. This would almost make Ukraine a landlocked country, posing another major challenge for Ukraine and the US. The Russian President Vladimir Putin's formalization of the referendums, however, more than just that. He took the opportunity to slam the